Page 917 in your pew Bibles, if Josh didn't mention that already. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Well, let me encourage you to open once more to Acts chapter 9. What is wrong with the world? Right? Any thinking, feeling person is asking that question. What is wrong with the world? There's increasing weird tension in the Persian Gulf. There's a failed arms treaty with Russia. Right now, the British government's trying to figure out how to enact the will of the people in leaving the European Union. There are ongoing protests in Paris. Hong Kong seems restless. Mentioned Ebola threatening to break out of the Democratic Republic of Congo, which we don't care about much, but we do care about our own borders, and so we should care for them if we should care for ourselves, if not more magnanimously for them too. The weather always seems threatening. You may not believe in climate change, but man, it's been hot. And thunderstorms are weird, and things are happening all over the earth, right? It's just, what's wrong with the world? And then we have these mass shootings. Christianity would answer, not at all trying to be glib or overly simplistic, that the problem is human rebellion, and the answer is the grace of God. That's it, in a nutshell. The world is what it is because of human rebellion, and the answer is the grace of God. This is our worldview, friends. God is the source of all goodness, life, love, joy, wholeness, peace, light, and order. And so we ask, well then, if God is the source of all of that, and if he exists, whence all of this evil and hatred and death and darkness and disorder and sadness and unrest? Well, the Bible's answer in the very first few pages of the story is that we did this. We did this. We exchanged God's authority for what we thought was the opportunity to rule our own lives. The only problem is human beings were created in a way that that's not even possible. We all live for something. Human autonomy is a myth, at least in how we experience life. This is just the fact of the matter. Friends, we all offer ourselves to something. We all live for something. Everyone has a spiritual master. We were created under the authority of the only source of goodness, life, joy, light, order, wholeness, peace, and rest. We were created under him. But he has authority. And you have to submit to it. And we didn't want to. We thought we'd be better off running our own lives. And so we find ourselves in this situation with evil and disaster and hatred and darkness and death and sorrow. Bob Dylan got it right. Bob Dylan professed conversion to Christianity back in 1979, and when he made his profession of faith in Christ public, he wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. You guys remember that song? Gotta Serve Somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champ of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you've got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so on. For six more verses, Dylan was preaching his head off as a brand new Christian. And according to Christianity, Bob Dylan was right. We're all living for something. None of us is autonomous. And in the small sense, we might live for a job or our family or our own pleasure or our fame or power or money. We live for those things in the small sense, but in the ultimate sense, we have only got two options: God and all that he represents, and the devil and all that comes with him. Or, as I've said, human autonomy, sin, rebellion against God. How did we get here? Well, if you're not going to serve God, you got to serve somebody. And it's either him or sin. And this is where we are. All of us are born into the legacy of our first parents. We're suspicious of God. We're rebellious against God. We're foolish. when it comes to these decisions about our own well-being? Do you see this in your life? Do you see it in your past, at least? Please understand, Christianity doesn't mean you're above that. Christianity just means you recognize it and you've tried to turn from it to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that your life is put together now and you're just better than everyone. It means you've recognized your life is not put together and you're not better than anyone and you need God's help and you come back to Him. Because thankfully, friends, there's more grace and love in God than there is suspicion and rebellion in us. And that's the hope of the world. Faith is coming to God, believing there's more grace and love in Him than there is irremediable disaster, irredeemable problems. I've messed this up too bad in myself. That's faith. There's more grace and love, and there is more grace and love in God. How can we know this? Because He gave the thing most precious to Him, or better said, the person most precious. He gave Himself. He gave His Son. He gave Jesus. He gave Jesus as an expression of love, light, goodness, wholeness, and redemption. Lived here among us, made Himself vulnerable to us, tried with everything He did and said to convince us, all your suspicions about God are wrong. He's not trying to keep you down. He's not out to get you. He means to heal you. He means to correct you. He means to restore you, to put you back in touch with life and hope and joy. But it requires that you repent of your insanity and your suicide and come to Him. And then to seal the deal, because we need more than just teaching, we need atonement for sins, to seal the deal, He offered Himself up as a sacrifice and died. The only innocent man who ever lived died, wrongly convicted of crimes he hadn't committed. But in the courtroom of heaven, the just God looked at the death of His innocent Son as payment for sins. So that everyone who comes, every single person who comes to God and goes, I've made a disaster out of this, but I believe I've got a tiny flicker of hope that there might be more love and grace in you than there is suspicion and disaster in me. Is it true? And He goes, yeah, there actually is. And I don't even have to compromise who I am in order to welcome you home. He can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. There's been an atoning sacrifice for sins. And when someone comes to God and turns from suspicion and rebellion and foolishness to trust and surrender and hope, it's called conversion. Conversion's a very scary word in our pluralistic culture, isn't it? It's super cool to look for God, and it's super uncool to actually find Him. That's just the way our world is right now. Being spiritual is applauded. Be as much on a spiritual quest as you want. Just don't find Him and lock down all the other options and just go, this is where you should put all your eggs in this basket. When you actually convert to something, especially Christianity, that's profoundly uncool. And here we come in Acts chapter 9 to the most famous conversion probably in human history. Certainly the most famous conversion in the history of the human race, or in the history of the Western world. And so I just need to be clear right up front. When I talk about conversion, when the Bible talks, when Christianity uses that word conversion, it means, yes, transformation, but not through hard work, but rather through transformed affections. It means transformation, not by turning over a new leaf, but by meeting Jesus of Nazareth personally. Conversion is transformation, not by trying to be good or even in order to be good, but because you've met the God who is good and makes you good. That's conversion. It would be hard to overemphasize the importance of what happens in Acts chapter 9. Saul, whom most of us know better as Paul the Apostle, became the most prolific writer in the New Testament, the greatest church planting evangelist in Christian history. The influence of Christianity throughout all of Western civilization is owing to the influence of the Apostle Paul. And he was not going to be planting churches unless Acts 9 happened. Just as a side note, I want to point out to you, secularists used to acknowledge, I don't know what they still would say are the strongest arguments, but secularists used to acknowledge that the strongest arguments for Christianity, the two strongest arguments for the truthfulness of Christianity, were the resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul may not be compelling to you, but I want you to at least think about it, whether you're a Christian or not. I want you to at least think about it. The man that the Bible knew as Saul, the opponent of Christianity, trying to wipe out Christianity, opposing Jesus, destroying Christians everywhere he went, history knows now as the Apostle Paul. That guy became this guy. How did that happen? I'm not making a religious claim at all. I'm just pointing out a fact of history. Something happened to that guy. You need to have an explanation for that, whether you're a Christian or not. Something happened to make Saul the opponent, Paul the apostle. What was it? You can say he had a subjective psychological crisis. You can say whatever you want, but you have to at least say something. You can't just go, I don't believe any of that Christianity stuff. There are reasons people believe in Christianity. One of them is something happened to this cat. You got to know what it is. I mean, you've got to at least come up with some explanation. So let's take a look at the conversion of Saul. And let me remind you real quickly where we are in the story. Acts 1:8 is the theme verse for the book. It's about how God promised through Jesus to give the Holy Spirit to his people. The Holy Spirit's the third person in the Trinity. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, God coming to dwell with his people, but not in a way that just sort of keeps them in a little cloistered group, blessed to have God among them. The way the verse goes, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses. So the point is that God intends the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to transform the world in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're at a point in the book of Acts now where that's starting to happen. The gospel's actually going to the ends of the earth. In chapter 7, we hear about Stephen, who explains through his preaching why it is that the Jews have moved off center stage in the plan of God, and now it's this multi-ethnic, multinational church all following Jesus. Stephen's sermon explains that. It's a huge step in that process. Then in chapter 8, we have Philip, the evangelist, who goes and witnesses to Samaria, and then we see the first Gentile convert who doesn't need to become a practicing Jew. He actually can be a worshiper of God and go back to Ethiopia and set up a place to serve Jesus right there in Africa. Then in chapter 9, we read of Saul, this opponent of the church who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, a huge step in the gospel going to the nations. And in chapter 10, we read of the gospel actually going to the nations. Cornelius becomes a convert. So here's the question that chapter 9 is wrestling with. What is it that happens when the gospel comes into someone's soul? What happens that makes it fix everything? Right? Because I started by asking, what is wrong with the world? Well, human rebellion. And the answer is the grace of God. What happens in the soul of a person to make that person transformed? And as more and more people are transformed, the world is transformed. And by the way, I don't have time to say this, but I almost feel like I gotta just stick this in here. The gospel works at a lot of levels. It works at a holistic societal level. If people are overtaken with the gospel and they actually get it, they'll start to fight against poverty and racism and injustice and sexism and all the other cultural problems. The gospel fixes the world as it is. The gospel fixes the culture. But the main way the gospel operates is in individual souls. And I think that's because what's happening in the human heart is always reflected in the larger visible picture. When Adam and Eve sinned, the creation was plunged into disorder. The original problem started in a human soul. And so when the gospel spreads, it always spreads from heart to heart to heart. Do you notice Paul never makes it his mission to go stand before the Senate in Rome and challenge them about unjust laws with slavery in the empire? Never makes that his mission. His mission is always to preach the gospel to individual souls. And as hearts are claimed, the culture is claimed. The world changes. So let's take a look at this conversion of Saul. And by the way, friends, there are a lot of unusual elements in this story. It stands out from all other conversions in history. It stands out from the other stories in this book. But I believe nonetheless that the conversion of Saul is a paradigm for every other conversion. This is what happened to him, what happens to every person who is converted. Five elements that we're going to see. Every conversion, or almost every conversion, involves the pursuit of God, an encounter with Jesus, an obedient witness, a new family, and a transformed heart. Five elements. We have to go through these pretty quickly. The pursuit of God, verse 1. Saul, still breathing out threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's officially become illegal to be a Christian now in this part of the story. Saul gets letters from the high priest. He goes to a foreign city. He's going to see if there are Christians there. Christianity in Acts is often called the way. And something radical happens to him, doesn't it? But the thing I want you to notice right now at the outset of the story is that Saul is not looking for God at all. Saul assumes he's already found God. In fact, Saul assumes that he knows exactly how to serve God and the thing that will most please God and the way to give his life for God. Namely, he's got to wipe out this cult of Christianity. Saul knows, according to the Old Testament, that if there's false teaching among the people of Israel, the best way to please God is wipe it out. Remember the story of Phinehas in the Old Testament? Phinehas knew that there was a man among Israel who had started worshiping an idol. And Phinehas went charging into that guy's tent, and there the guy was with a Moabite woman, and Phinehas killed them both because he was worshiping the idol because of her influence, and Phinehas killed them both, and the Lord is like, I am so pleased with that kind of zeal for me, wiping out this false teaching, that he's going to get exalted. Saul knows that. Christianity, obviously, is a total farce. This is Paul's thinking. I'm going to keep going back and forth between Saul and Paul. You know who I'm talking about. Saul's thinking is that Christianity is obviously a farce because their leader was hung on a tree. He tells us this in Galatians. Paul's own thought is the law says anyone who's hung on a tree is under the curse of God. Well, their leader was hung on a tree. He's obviously under the curse of God. And the only thing that we should do with false teaching and lies is wipe it out. He's not looking for God. He's found him. We see him in chapter 7, verse 58. He's involved in holding the garments of those stoning Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 1, he approved of Stephen's execution. Chapter 8, verse 3, he's ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, he shows up again, breathing out threat and murder. Breathing out threats and murder against the church. Friends, this is not a guy who's primed for conversion to Christianity, is he? He's not going on some soul-searching journey. He's not facing some spiritual crisis or some emotional angst. I will never understand why churches feel like they need to change the flavor of their meetings for seekers. There are no seekers. Saul is the paradigm. No one's actually looking for God unless God's already at work drawing them. And if he's drawing them, just be who you are and give them the gospel. That's what they need, right? Isn't this obvious to us? Saul's not looking for God. He's brutally opposed. I mean, not in his own thinking, but he's brutally opposed to the thing that God is doing. We would use words today like religious extremist or radicalized. He's not looking for God. God's definitely looking for him. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. This account of Saul's conversion shows up 3 times in the book of Acts. Here, Luke gives us his description just as the narrator. In chapter 22, Saul recounts his own personal testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 26, he retells his testimony to King Herod Agrippa. So 3 times in this little book, we've got this conversion story, all 3 times. And by the way, that emphasizes its importance, right? 3 times. All 3 times we're told this light came from heaven. This was a light from heaven. Chapter 26, Paul, when he's retelling the story to King Agrippa, mentions that it was midday. It was about noon. And the light was brighter than the sun. As a devout Jew, Saul probably would have intuited that this kind of brilliant light showing up suddenly in his life was an appearance from God. That sort of thing did happen from time to time in Jewish history. You had it happen a few times in the books of Moses. You had it happen a few times in the prophets. When God shows up, it's bright and it's sudden. There's no warning and there's no protection. It's just brilliant light. That's what he assumes. But when he looks up, he sees someone he doesn't recognize at all. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul thought he knew God, but here he meets someone he's never met before. He's come face to face with a God who doesn't fit his paradigm. Zealous for God, on his mission, and God shows up and grabs him. Was that your experience of conversion? I know that was mine. Now, it wasn't all of a sudden like this with Saul, but I wasn't intending to become a Christian. But God wanted me to be one. And he just grabbed me and got me. C.S. Lewis describes his own conversion this way. He was raised a bit in the faith, converted as a young man to atheism, and then as a professor at Oxford, felt God drawing him, relentlessly pursuing him, and he couldn't escape. Lewis writes this in his biography, autobiography, Surprised by Joy. "You must picture me alone in my room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. And so in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." He's right. God is always more eager to gather us in than we are to come to him. You can't read this story without acknowledging the pursuit of God as a part of conversion. God is the seeker. Verse 4 tells us, the second element, that Saul has an encounter with Jesus. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you have a red letter version of the or edition of the Bible and you flip back through the book of Acts, you'll notice these are the first words Jesus has spoken since the very opening paragraphs of the book. That makes the story stand out all by itself, right? And with this one penetrating question, Jesus makes everything in Saul's life uncertain. It's significant to me that Jesus asks him a question. It's a demonstration that God doesn't just force Saul to believe. Listen, I don't care how Calvinistic you are. I'm probably as Calvinistic as anybody in this room. Do you know what I mean by that? I believe in predestination, the unconditionality of election, as much as anybody, that God chooses who will be his children. But you've got to notice, he asks Saul a question. He probes his conscience. "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Saul, repent and believe in me now," and zap him. He doesn't do that, right? He asks a question. In other words, Jesus comes to Saul the same way he comes to everyone. To everyone. He appeals to their reason and probes their conscience. This is just what he does. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus," verse 5, "whom you are persecuting." There are clear indications in the story that he actually is seeing an image. He's seeing a person. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Sort of hinting that Saul was seeing someone, but they weren't. Verse 17 says it explicitly. "Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road.'" Verse 27, similarly, "Barnabas took him," Saul, "and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord." Saul's clearly seeing someone in this moment. He's having an encounter with Jesus, but he doesn't realize this. In his own lifetime, he had probably never actually seen Jesus of Nazareth. Probably. So he doesn't know who he's looking at. He can't recognize this person. Besides, when Jesus appears in all of his glory, there are times he's just not recognized by people who knew him. So Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine that moment? Saul instantly learns three things, and every one of them must have been powerful and powerfully transformative and painfully humbling as he realized them. He realizes first that Christians were correct in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. That dead guy who was under the curse of God somehow is alive, implying the approval of God. Radical transformation in Saul's thinking. The second thing he instantly learns is Gamaliel was right. Do you remember back a few chapters earlier, the Jewish council gathers and they're trying to debate, what do we do about this Christian thing? And Gamaliel says, look, just let's watch and see what happens. If it's of God, it's going to continue. If it's not, it'll fade away. If you fight it, you might be fighting against God. Well, Saul doesn't listen to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was actually Saul's teacher, the guy that tutored him in Judaism. So he has a personal relationship with this man. This man stands up, makes a public statement. Saul doesn't follow it. He actually opposes Christianity and then meets Jesus face to face and realizes Gamaliel was right. He has been fighting against God. Shocking, humbling, powerfully transformational. And then, almost worst of all, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He learns, thirdly, Jesus personally identifies with his people. In attacking the church, Saul was attacking the Lord himself. Jesus, in this one statement, actually he says it twice, doesn't he? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," drives the dagger in again. Jesus takes Saul's threats against the church as threats to himself. Friends, just think about this for a moment. There's an application here that I have to make. Contrary to what you might think, Jesus' suffering is not ended. His suffering that atones for sins is ended. But every time you stand for Jesus and are ridiculed, every time Christians are persecuted because of Jesus, he suffers with them. He suffers with you. You are not alone in taking your stand for Jesus. You're not alone in taking the hit for Jesus. He suffers with you. He identifies with his church. And what a shock to Saul. The very Jesus whose legacy he's trying to destroy is standing right before him. He must have been shocked to realize how much his theology about God needed to change. How much his theology about himself and sin needed to change. It wasn't about law keeping somehow. It must be about grace. I wonder if he was shocked by the grace that he was receiving in that moment. His own aggression against Jesus is met with an appeal and an opportunity. Saul's persecuting his followers, and Jesus treats him with respect and kindness. It's actually been speculated by a number of scholars, some claim new Christians and many not, that what happened to Saul here was this, he was under such internal psychological pressure, and they speculate about why. Maybe because he was trying to keep the law and failed so badly. Maybe because he felt such pressure to wipe out Christianity. One way or the other, they speculate, he was under such internal psychological pressure that he had a massive emotional crisis. And that's what we're reading about. The only problem is this account won't fit that story. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. You ever had a friend who's had a hallucination? Who's had some kind of a psychotic episode? Have you ever been part of the hallucination? It doesn't tend to happen. The point seems to be that Saul's companions heard something, saw something. They didn't actually see Jesus. They didn't actually hear a voice, but these observable phenomena they were aware of. They picked this up. They heard sound. They saw light. But they weren't personal. They weren't privy to Saul's personal experience of Jesus. And that tells us what conversion is, right? Conversion is not simply an emotional crisis. We're just overwrought with all the difficulty in our life. It's not an emotional experience. It's not even a volitional turning over of a new leaf. Conversion is meeting the living Jesus, a personal recognition and acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as your Savior and Lord. Saul's companions are here with him, but none of them have the same experience he does. They don't hear the voice. They don't see the vision. This is how it is with conversion. God spoke directly to Saul. Personal conversion always involves an authentic, individual encounter with Jesus. I remember this, and I'm not saying it's going to be exactly like Saul. You're going to see a vision, hear a voice. This is a mediated experience now for most of us through the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the Word. But I remember as a young guy thinking I probably was a Christian. I was certainly thinking God had no business, you know, bothering me. And suddenly having this overwhelming awareness that the God that I sort of kind of believed in just to keep him at bay was real and worse, was keenly interested in me. I remember having that experience. I can picture where I was. I was sitting on a dock down by the lake. My feet were hanging in the water. And I remember looking up at the sky and going, oh, he sees me. Oh, no. Suddenly aware that God was here in this moment, real, dealing with me. Conversion is a spiritual encounter mediated by God's Spirit who impresses on us the importance of Jesus' death, resurrection, and reign. That's conversion. Saul has that personal encounter with Jesus. But notice verse 6, Jesus doesn't tell him the gospel or even tell him to repent. He appears, asks a question, probes Saul's conscience, identifies himself, and then he directs Saul to go find someone who can help him. Verse 6, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. It's very fascinating. Saul rose, his eyes were open, but he saw nothing. They led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Which brings us to this third element in genuine conversion, an obedient witness. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight. It seems Ananias might have been one of the leaders of this group of believers in Damascus. In any event, he's a known Christian. Probably one of the people that Saul had in mind if he knew any of the names of the Christians in Damascus. And if he didn't know names, once he arrived, Ananias was certainly one of the guys he was going to look up. First thing that stood out to me as I started studying this story again this week was this little feature that Luke's description of the Lord's dialogue with Ananias and Ananias' approach to Saul, Luke's description of that takes up more of the story than Saul's encounter with Jesus. Ananias is not a bit player in the story. He's a central figure. Why? Right? Couldn't Saul have become a Christian without Ananias showing up? I mean, is he that important to the story? In fact, in chapter 26, when Paul retells his conversion to Herod Agrippa, he doesn't mention Ananias at all. Is Ananias dispensable in the story? Well, he seems pretty important to Luke's understanding of the event. Why? Flip over to chapter 22. Let me show you something. This is Saul describing his own conversion. He gives us a little bit more information about Ananias, actually. Acts 22, verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. That much we know from Acts 9. Saul gives us more information about what Ananias said in verse 14. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is interesting. Chapter 22, in Saul's account, his description of what happens, Ananias, it seems, actually explained the gospel to him, or he actually knew the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth died, and now he knows, raised again. That's the essential part of the gospel. Saul knows this. Ananias shows up and explains to him how he should respond to the gospel. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on his name. If that's the case, that Ananias is the one that shows up and closes the deal, explains to him how to respond to the gospel, it fits the paradigm of how Jesus intends to get his mission done. He's always using messengers to share his saving message. Even in the conversion of Saul, a human agent was an essential part of. Jesus doesn't say to him, right? Jesus doesn't say to him, "Hey, you need to just repent and be a witness for me." He says, "You go and a guy will show up and tell you what to do." Angels don't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. He somehow, for some reason, made people an essential part of his mission. Ananias doesn't like that idea, verse 13. Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Well, he's reasonably scared. I appreciate how real this little detail makes early Christians. Right, sometimes we think those early Christians were just so courageous, so brave, they never felt what we feel. God told them what to do and they just did it. I'll never be like them. Here's Ananias, like, God's speaking to him and he goes, "God, I've got a couple things you need to think about." That's just like me. That's exactly, wouldn't that be you? Friends, don't think that a calling from God erases all anxiety and you're not called until you're not nervous. Well, that's not true. Ananias is like, "He's going to kill me. Have you heard? What about this scene seems like a good idea to you? He's just going to kill me, and then where do we get? I mean, how is this going to help anything?" Friends, the people God uses are not made of different stuff emotionally from the rest of us. The distinction between them, the people God uses, and us is not really usually emotional. It's volitional. They're nervous too. They just choose to obey. That's just how the story goes. So that kind of knocks the legs out from under you, doesn't it? Our anxiety doesn't mean we're not called. He's afraid. And look what God does. Answers his objection. Verse 15, "The Lord said, 'Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" God does this all the time with people he calls. He summons someone and they object. You've had it with Moses. You see it in Isaiah's life, Jeremiah, Zechariah. God doesn't withdraw the commission and just go, "Okay, fine, I didn't realize you would have a problem with this." He just explains additional reasons, overcomes the objections. That's what he does. These verses 15 and 16 are the crucial statements in the whole story. Why did Jesus save Saul? Three statements tell Ananias what this man is saved for. Three statements. He is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a tool designated for a particular function. Jesus says, Ananias, I have plans for Saul's life that I've determined. You're a small part of that. Go do this. Second, I've saved him to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Third, I've saved him to suffer a lot for my name. It's interesting, by the way, Saul's suffering for Jesus' name. He's not suffering because he made Christians suffer. He's suffering because Jesus is worth that, not because Saul deserves that. He's suffering for the sake of my name. All this stuff begins right in the text. Saul immediately begins to testify of Christ, verse 20. He suffers threats to his life because of Jesus. So Ananias obeys, verse 17. Ananias departs, enters the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, taking food, was strengthened. So many important features here. Ananias shows up and touches him. I think it's impossible not to conclude there's something about that that conveys to Saul the touch of God's own grace. It's one thing to sit here and think God forgives you. It's something else entirely to have someone hug you, touch you, and say to you, your sins are forgiven, right? It's just different. He calls him brother. Why would he say that? Well, Ananias knows the gospel. Jesus came not to save those who are worthy and good enough and have earned it, but he came in weakness to redeem those who admit they're weak. And if that's the case, anybody can be saved. And so he goes to Saul. And friends, here's the point of this. God uses Ananias, a believer almost completely unknown from the rest of the story, to bring Saul to faith in himself. Most people in our town will never come to a church service. Most of them will never come. Most of the non-Christians you know will never come with you to this gathering unless and until they come to Jesus first. Or Jesus comes to them in your witness. Ananias goes. Saul gets baptized. Let me just say this real quickly. His baptism demonstrates he had been converted. It demonstrated Saul was committed to following Jesus and he knew Jesus had committed himself to him. His baptism was not a way of saying, hey, no more sins from this time forward. I am going to be perfect in every... No. His baptism was a public profession that he was God's. That's what it was. And if you've not been baptized and you're a Christian, that just seems not to fit the pattern, right? Here's the paradigm. If you're a believer, you need to be baptized. A new family, the fourth element. Saul immediately, well, verse 19b, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then he gets kicked out of Damascus. And verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They wouldn't receive him because they were afraid of him. The point is, when a Christian is brought into Jesus' family, Jesus not only identifies with that person, why are you persecuting me? But the person identifies with Jesus. In other words, it's natural for Christians to be part of churches. That's all I'm going to say about that. And number five, the fifth element of conversion. A transformed heart. Saul immediately starts preaching Jesus, convincing people about Jesus. He's willing to suffer and die for Jesus. It happens in Damascus. It happens again in Jerusalem. Where does this come from? Well, he had just experienced grace, radical, radical grace. And grace is hard for us to receive. Isn't it? The gospel is grace, but it's hard for us to receive grace. Grace is a threat. It's a threat, depending on who you are, either to your worth or to your comfort. It's a threat to your worth if you're performance-oriented and you work and work and work and you don't want grace, because if you get grace, it means you weren't good enough. So it's insulting to be saved by grace. But if you're more oriented just toward security and comfort, it's a threat to that as well, because if God saves you by his grace, there's no limit to what he can ask from you. If he saves you based on your performance, you can say, hey, whoa, 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 I deserve better than this. Why are you treating me like this? I've worked hard for good and you need to give me some. But if he saves you, not because you're good, but just because he's gracious, then he can demand everything from you. Can't he? What you get is all free. And Saul suddenly realizes this and lays it all down for Jesus. Friends, when we get a personal encounter with Jesus, it makes us respond in this way to the gospel, this radical surrender. See, it's one thing, imagine that your neighbor's house is burning in the middle of the night, and you notice, and it seems no one else has, and you go to the doors, and you're banging, and you go to the windows, and you're pounding, and finally you break a window, and you run in, and you wake everyone up, and everyone comes out, and they're all gathered in the lawn, and they take a quick tally, and everybody's there, and then you look around and go, man, I'm so glad you guys are all here. I love you. It would be devastating without you. I want to show you how much I love you, and you charge into the building, and it falls on your head, and you die. People would go, that was bizarre. Why did he die? We were all here. I mean, everything was taken care of. That tends to be how most of us view the gospel. Isn't it amazing Jesus did that? And it has nothing to do with me. Imagine, on the other hand, that you're an invalid and you're in a wheelchair, or you're in a hospital bed and you can't move, and the house is burning and the cries are going out, get out now, the house is on fire, get out now, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And someone charges in and heaves you from the house, and others catch you, and they're overcome. The person that saved you is overcome with smoke, and they die in the fire. Now, at that point, you go, that was a hero. That was amazing. I wanna serve that person. That's why this personal encounter with Jesus matters. It needs to affect you. It needs to be personal. And suddenly, for Saul, it was. And he was never the same. And he was the witness who suffered for Jesus. I just wonder, how personal is it for you? Jesus, I pray that you would help us see the gospel is for sinners just like us.